Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 13, which is the last verse in that chapter, through chapter 9, verse 14. I'm going to read the whole thing because I think there is true value in reading the Word of God. And then I want to talk about this portion of Scripture. Hebrews 8, 13, when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. There's just not enough time. Now, when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. If you ever have cause, take some time, look in the first four books of the Old Testament about the difference between sinning willfully and sinning in ignorance, and it might put a larger fear of God in you. It might not, but it might. And I would encourage you to consider doing that. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I acknowledge willfully, joyfully that this is your word, and I acknowledge that we need you to speak to us. I am asking you to do that by your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to talk to us today about three things: regulations, redemption, and I didn't have another R. So the third word is cleansing. Regulations, redemption, and cleansing. So we'll begin with the first R, that is regulations. Back in Hebrews 9:1, if you look in your own Bibles, you'll see we just read that. It says, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. The word regulations simply means requirements or laws or rules laid down by the authority, whoever it is that's in authority, for the primary purpose of regulating conduct. Of course, here in Hebrews 9:1, we rightly conclude that God is the authority. And the regulations are directed, according to the scripture there, are directed toward conduct related to worship. And I wish to remind you of what we talked about last Sunday, and just two things which I pointed out last Sunday about worship. First, we worship God when we give Him honor, respect, and adoration or love. And second, true worship of God is not a function of time or day, not a function of location or mood or music or testimony or anything of that nature. True worship is a function of the heart, the mind, and the life. Or if I could sum that up, true worship is a function of our conduct. Beginning on the inside and working its way outside, our conduct day in, day out, all day, every day. In the little things of life especially, because that's where we're most severely tried most often. Now, going back to Hebrews 9:1, I want you to notice that God begins this statement with the word even. Even the first covenant had requirements regulating the conduct of those who come into the presence of God, and that was in reference to the high priest once a year. So in beginning this statement with the word even, God is telling us that we too have requirements regulating our conduct in relation to entering into and remaining in the presence of God. And I spoke of some of those last Sunday. Now, to make the point about regulations a little stronger, let me remind you of the high priest. Once a year, he went into the Holy of Holies. And he had regulations that had to be followed. And he took God's regulations so seriously that he feared for his life when he went into the Holy of Holies. And the community took it so seriously that they had a rope tied to his ankle so that they could pull him out should he fail to fulfill the regulations that God had given him to fulfill in coming into the Holy of Holies and into the presence of God. And that picture is not a picture that stands alone for Old Testament believers. It is for us today. We should take God's regulations concerning worship that seriously. And if I could push you just a little bit further, we should move beyond fear to being driven by our love for God in fulfilling His regulations concerning divine worship. And so the ultimate goal is to realize that we have regulations, rules, laws laid down that we must fulfill in entering into the presence of God and worshiping Him. And again, worship is not what we do just on Sundays for 45 minutes from 4 to quarter to 5 or 5 o'clock, however long it takes. Worship is what we do day in and day out. And there are regulations that need to be fulfilled for that. But we shouldn't just fulfill them out of fear. The goal is to get to the place where we fulfill them out of love for God. God has given us regulations by which to live. Being saved, that's important. That's essential. That is vital, but it is only part of the whole pie. Just one piece. We also have regulations to fulfill. As God says in Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 and part of 4, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in God's holy place? He who has clean hands." That's the outward part of our being. And a pure heart. That's the inward part of our being. The next word I want to talk about is redemption. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, the last half, we read these words, "Through Christ's own blood, He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." To redeem somebody is to release them. It's to release them. Get that word in your mind. To redeem someone is to release them from some sort of captivity by paying the required ransom. Today we're well aware of ransoms, being well aware of the pirates who take big ships over on the east side of Africa. And we know what it is to pay ransom because multi-million dollar ransoms are paid to get those ships and the people on them set free. To redeem someone is to release them from some sort of captivity by paying the required ransom. You and I, we were in captivity. And in fact, some of us here today may still be in captivity. We were in captivity to the power and the practice of sin. It ruled our lives. And God makes it perfectly clear that all who are in captivity to the power and the practice of sin are doomed to the penalty of sin. If we are under the power of sin itself, we are doomed to its penalty. Now, while we were in our captivity, we had no means to get free. We were stuck. We had no way to get out. In fact, there is nothing we can do to redeem ourselves from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, or from the practice of sin. We are stuck like prisoners in a cage. There is no way out for us. We are like slaves who cannot get free of our masters. And the masters over us are our flesh, the devil, and the world. And we are weaklings who cannot win the war when up against the likes of Satan, our ungodly, fleshly desires and the allurements of the world. But along came Jesus Christ. God sent Christ into the world. He paid the ransom to set us free from our captivity. First of all, the captivity of death. And then the captivity of an old sinful nature. And then the captivity of weakness against the enemy of our souls. Jesus Christ redeemed us. And as we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Redemption is offered to everyone. There is no one outside of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ except by choice. We can't redeem ourselves, but Jesus Christ will redeem us if we will be redeemed. But this salvation instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, the very things that kept us captive. We have to say no to our old captivity. Remember when Israel was brought out of Egypt and they got into the desert a ways and they got tired of eating manna? They started to complain. And what did they want? They wanted the food back in Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt so they could get the Egyptian food. They were tired of the manna. Well, if that can happen to them, trust me, we can want to go back to the old ways as well. But this redemption, which brings salvation, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, the very things that held us in captivity, and to live sensibly. Use your mind. Christianity is not a mindless religion. You've got to use your mind. You have to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? Every lawless deed. What is lawlessness? It is rebellion against God. If you haven't started to do this, I would encourage you to just take 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, some period of time, and once a day, remind yourself that all sin is rebellion against God. When I am sinfully angry at somebody, I am rebelling against God. When I'm driving down the road and I'm starting to use language I shouldn't use, I am rebelling against God. When I get short with my wife because she's asking me questions about the computer and it's driving me up a wall, I'm in rebellion against God. There is no sin, no wrong that I can commit that is not lawless, that is not rebellion against God. And so he gave himself to redeem us from every, not most, not some, not a few, not 99.9%, but every lawless deed, and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We cannot redeem ourselves. There is nothing we can do to earn or gain salvation. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. We need his redeeming power. But he does not go around redeeming people who do not want to be set free. And we are in captivity not just to the penalty of sin. We are in captivity to the power and practice of sin as well. And that's what Jesus Christ redeems us from. All three. And if I can say this, or nothing at all. He redeems us. The last word that I want to talk about here from Hebrews chapter 9 is cleansing. And we find this in Hebrews chapter 9:14, although it appears a little earlier in reference to the old covenant. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" All right, what does that mean? Let's start with the word conscience. What is our conscience? Our conscience is that God created and God endowed part of us that discerns good from evil. Our conscience warns us when we're about to do what is evil. It convicts us when we have done what we know we should not have done. Don't bother asking me what I did when this happened, but I have had an experience several times in my life, same wrong, same sin, where I was right on the edge of doing it. And my conscience so gripped me that I actually shook. My body shook, my insides, my emotions were shaking. And I knew, I wanted to take that next step. There is no doubt about that. I'm not proclaiming great love for God at that moment or pursuit of holiness. I wanted to do what's wrong, but my conscience was screaming at me. Just screaming at me. And that's what God has given all of us, a conscience that will work to our good, warning us when we're about to do what is evil, convicting us when we have done what we know we should not have done. Well, Jesus Christ, through his blood, cleanses our conscience from dead works. Well, what are dead works? Dead works are those thoughts, words, and deeds which, in spite of their apparent goodness, are riddled with hypocrisy. That's what dead works are. They're not real apparent. They're not easily spotted by the undiscerning or the religiously blind or those who would rather walk by the flesh than the spirit. The dead works are those thoughts, words, and deeds which, in spite of how good they look, are riddled with hypocrisy. Dead works are done by those who want to gain God's benefits and impress others with their godliness, while at the same time they want to cling to certain thoughts and ways of speaking and behaviors that they know are offensive to God and hurtful to others. And when I say we know, I realize that many of us live in some level of denial. Many of us push things out of our minds. Many of us like to focus on something so much that we can just act as if all the rest of this stuff disappears. So one thing that has helped me in my life for many years, and I've shared this with you before, is picture yourself up against the wall and there's a firing squad across from me, from you, and all you have to do is tell the truth to be able to walk away and live. And then ask yourself, do I know this is wrong? You'll find out that all the time you know. You know what's wrong. Let me put it this way. Dead works are done by those who want to appear godly and who want the benefits of godliness without having to abandon all sin. That's what dead works are. Why are these works dead? Because they come from the devil's inspiration. And his single intent is to turn us against God, so God must turn against us. Don't ever think that the devil was trying to help Eve and Adam, that he was trying to make their life better. He got from them what he wanted. He got them to turn against God, and that put God in the position where he had to turn against them. That is the only intent of all the devil's work. So when he's offering us goodies and tantalizing pleasures and promises of good things to come, those pleasures may come and the tantalizing goodies may taste good on the way down. But as the proverb says, stolen watermelon tastes sweet, but it becomes bitter in your stomach. And as the song says, he only wants to work us woe. The devil's sole intent is to destroy, to turn us against God, and to get God to turn against us. These works are also dead because they come from our old sinful nature. They're motivated by selfishness and pride. And we cannot pursue dead works without rebelling against God and continuing in rebellion against God, without turning away from fellowship with God, and without exalting self-love over love for God. We cannot pursue dead works and Christ-like godliness at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. And though dead works may have an appearance of godliness, it's only an outward show of godliness. And inside there is selfishness and evil. And so dead works are dead works because they promote death. They promote death between us and God and our inner person and godliness. They kill. All right, with that in mind, let me give you some examples of dead works. And I will begin with myself and graciously, gently work outward. When I get to you, then think about it. If I don't get to you today, you're totally free. When I preach to the best of my ability the deeper truths of God in a way that makes them practical and applicable, yet all the while wondering why more don't come to hear me preach, that's dead works. And the only way I can think of them as good works is to have an uncleansed conscience. When we put on a religious face for church and other religious or special occasions, yet knowingly allow ungodliness to be an ongoing part of our conduct in the home, we're just taking the home here, forget about the rest of the world, we knowingly allow ungodliness to be an ongoing part of our conduct in the home, so that those outside the home think of us as saints, while those in the home think of us as hypocrites. That's dead works. The only way we can think of them as good works is to have an uncleansed conscience. When we study the Scriptures and talk about them as those who know God and His Word, yet ignore some of what we have read so we can continue doing something we know is wrong, that's dead works. And the only way we can think of them as good works is to have an uncleansed conscience. When we pray earnestly for one another and for our missionaries and for the salvation of the lost and for human suffering, whether here or abroad, yet do not pray as earnestly for God to show us our own sin and to conform us to the image of Jesus in every area of our life, that's dead works. And the only way we can think of them as good works is to have an uncleansed conscience. When we stand strong for marriage and against divorce, yet look on others of the opposite sex as if they might satisfy us as much, if not more, than our spouse, that's dead works. The only way we can think of them as good works is to have an uncleansed conscience. When we speak of God's trustworthiness as if our faith in Him were an unshakable conviction, and when we encourage others to trust God with the same unshakable faith, yet live in fear of anything we Christians ought not to fear, so as to depart from God's way and to go our own way, that's dead works. And the only way we can think of that kind of faith as good works is to have an uncleansed conscience. When we behave in nice, respectful, gracious, conciliatory, seemingly loving ways because we can't stand being disliked, criticized, or disapproved, or when our meekness results in silence in the face of unrighteousness, that's dead works. And the only way we can think of them as good works is to have an uncleansed conscience. When we live the Christian life so as to look Christian to any who observe us, yet harbor resentment, prolonged anger, keep alive the desire to get even, or harbor unforgiveness towards someone, that's dead works. When we confess all manner of sin and severely admonish ourselves after having sinned and sinned again, yet do not take the actions necessary to bring an end to our known sin, that's dead works. When we thrill at those moments of feeling God's presence and affirm our love and gratitude for Him in worship and praise, yet push Him away or pretend He's not there when, like a dog, we repeatedly return to the same old vomit, or like a pig, after being washed, we return to the same mud, that's dead works. The only way we can think of them as good works is to have an uncleansed conscience. Let me wrap these things up. God established regulations for the conduct of Old Testament believers, and He's established regulations for the conduct of New Testament believers as well. Then God brought Jesus Christ on the scene to redeem us from the power and the practice and the penalty of sin. But not just redeem us from those things, but to cleanse our conscience from dead works so that from the compelling motive of love, we actually serve the living God wholeheartedly not just to gain his benefits. Remember the video and the reminder that there is utilitarian Christianity, where we use God for our own benefit. Jesus Christ wants to set us free from that, and he cleanses our conscience so that we can see whether or not we are truly loving God or using God, whether we are just trying to appease God and impress the people around us while going our own way in some hidden form, or whether we really want to please God and love the people around us. He cleanses our conscience. And that cleansed conscience is just as important as the rest, just as important as the regulations, just as important as the redemption, because it is your inner truth, your inner guide, your inner voice, that if you will listen to the cleansed conscience that Christ has given you, will help you see when you're involved in dead works or living works, whether you're living by self or by faith, whether you're following Christ or some other way. I say this gently and graciously. Only a fool believes God will redeem the person who won't validate his desire to be cleansed by cooperating with and submitting to Christ's cleansing work. He's not out to make saved sinners. He's out to save sinners from sin. May we be people who not only want God's great and gracious gift of redemption, but also God's great and gracious gift of cleansing. Let's bow together in prayer.